Our Father, thank you, Lord. There's so much to be grateful for. Thank you again for a great day yesterday, for those that found it possible to be here, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the sense of accomplishment. And though maybe we're a little more tired today or even a bit stiff, we're still grateful, Lord, for the privilege to be involved in Christian fellowship and Christian service. And Lord, thank you now that we can be in worship today. We realize that we're not restricted to worship you only at the appointed times at God's house. But these are special times. These are times that you have specifically ordained for us to come together in a special sense in which, as we're gathered together, we're in obedience to your command. You're in our midst. And we know that we can pray with a great deal of confidence because the Bible assures us that those things that we ask in your will, we know that you hear us. And if we know that you hear us, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of you. We know we're in your will this morning to ask for your blessing because we're meeting in obedience. We seek now to preach the word, which is another of your commands, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And we just pray, Lord, that as the preaching of your word goes forth, our hearts would truly be waiting on you, silently, quietly, looking for those things that you have to encourage and minister to us as individuals today. Lord, we don't want to ever lose sight of the fact that your word reaches hearts where Jesus maybe isn't. And we pray for anyone here today that might not know Jesus as personal Savior, never have opened the heart to receive him as personal Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray about that need. For God's people who are assembled here today, Lord, just encourage us. Prepare us especially, Lord, for the Lord's table to which we advance in our service. Bless our worship. May it be acceptable in your sight. And we'll thank you now for the things that you do for us. Bless our junior church and those that work in our nurseries. Continue to be with the need for Alicia, that this asthma attack will pass and that she'll be fine, and even to the point of not having to stay over there at the hospital, just meet in that need. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you look up this way, of course, and you know that this is Communion Sunday, and so I want us to kind of divert from what we might otherwise be doing and spend some time just sort of leading up to the opportunity to worship in that special sense where we call attention to the Lord's death till he comes. It's a great opportunity for us to be reminded of truths that we know, but sometimes we take a lot of that for granted, don't we? I worry about that sometimes in this church. I worry for what we take for granted, and the Lord gives us opportunities to sort of try to get out of that rut. When you look at Psalm 99, look at that verse number 8 again, you find a phrase there. I tried to call your attention to that a moment ago, but he says, "Thou wast a God that forgavest them." And so from that, we take the sermon title this morning, "The God Who Forgives." Stop and think about that for a moment. I think part of that's the problem with a lot of what we do nowadays. We're so rushed, we're so busy that we've sort of lost the art, lost the practice maybe of stopping for a moment and taking time. And if you're not careful, did you notice this? Even your devotions can have that problem. It's something you have to do or feel you have to do or feel you should do, but you don't have much time, and so especially if you're doing this Bible reading, which I want to again commend to you, but it's very easy to sort of look at that and say, oh, brother, I got these chapters to read today, and I only have 5 minutes, and choom, through the thing we go. Well, I think that's better than nothing, believe me. I'm not trying to say don't do it just because you had a few days when you rushed, but have you noticed that sometimes that really sort of stands in the way of us meditating and having time to really absorb the things that the Lord might want to give us from his word. This morning, I want us to meditate on that phrase because the psalm develops it in a beautiful way, the God who forgives. Did you think about God's forgiveness? Now, here we have, of course, what we might say a pictorial sermon. I've pointed that out to you before. The bread, the symbol of his broken body, the grape juice, the juice, the symbol of his shed blood. And the Bible tells us, of course, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. What's the word remission mean? It means forgiveness. So without the shedding of blood, we have no forgiveness. And I want you to ponder that for a few moments this morning. If you are here this morning and you are saved, it never hurts to ponder and be reminded of how great it is to be forgiven. If you're here this morning and you've never been forgiven in the sense that you don't enjoy a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have never really received him as your personal Savior, well, those of us who are saved still look to the same point. Did you know that there's a mountain of debt? Do we think about our national debt? You know, debt is a big topic in today's society. People with credit card debt. the government with its binge for spending money, and they give us these numbers, and it just defies the imagination to even try to figure out what that debt really is. But debt's like a lot of things. You know, you can ignore it, but it doesn't go away. It's there. And to think this morning about a mountain of debt that's just been taken care of, it didn't just evaporate. If it's gone, it's gone because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If it's gone, it's gone because he died for you on the cross of Calvary, and you coming to an understanding that you were a sinner who needed to be saved, came to him in repentance and in faith, and you trusted him as personal Savior, so that what he did on the cross of Calvary has become effectual for you. That's the way it works, you know. What he did there is sufficient for us all. But it's efficient. Do you note the distinction in the terminology I'm using? It is sufficient for us all. It is efficient only for those who savingly believe in Jesus Christ. It does not avail for you until you come to him in repentance and faith and you accept him as your personal Savior. And then that mountain of debt, which is astronomical, really, that we can't really even begin to fathom, even though we don't really fancy ourselves big sinners. But when you think of eternity being separated from God, when you think of the fact that the wages of sin is death, when you think of what it would take to pay that for you personally to deal with that, it's a mountain. You might as well call it twice Mount Everest. It's not anything you're ever going to be able to deal with. If it's gone, it's gone because of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. If it's not gone, it can be gone. But like any debt, you know, our politicians, they keep trying to devise ways to skin around. But guess what? It's still there. And so debt is something that if it's forgiven, that to think about not having to pay that, to think about that being honestly forgiven, that's a tremendous thought for us today. And what I want to do in the psalm is I want to point you to three other truths about God. Now, the central thing that we're looking at, of course, is the God who forgives. But there are three other truths about God that unfold in this psalm that I think magnify in our sight God's forgiveness. And that's what I want to do in the message. I want to show you the other three truths from the psalm and cause you and me to ponder for a little bit this morning how that magnifies God's forgiveness, the God who forgives. The first truth is that God is awesome. Now, maybe that surprises you a little bit because maybe that sounds like a teenager talking. I sent an email to one of our men one day and said something about my bed, and he wrote back and said, "You sound like a teenager." Well, that's not the worst thing in the world. I'd rather sound like a teenager than I would someone who's so decrepit that they can't even communicate any longer or have no desire to. But I will say this. You won't find the word awesome in the psalm. So you might say, well, Pastor, where are you getting that from? And look at verse 3 for a moment. It says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name." Now, you'll have to understand the spirit in which I say this, because it is certainly not meant as a criticism. But here's a good example for us of here with the King James Version, how because of the time that has passed and how over time the meaning of a word can change, that's almost something of a liability to translate terrible in that verse, because today we don't use that word in a positive sense. We use it in a negative sense. If something happens like that tsunami over in Japan and all those people lose their lives, we say, oh, that's terrible. If there's a fire and it burns down a building, we say, oh, that's terrible. I really can't think of any context in which we use the word terrible in a positive sense. But back when this was translated, it simply meant what we mean today when we say awesome. Now, granted, we've sort of maybe overused that word. I don't know if that's the top-ranking word with teens today. I guess there's a runner-up, or maybe there's one that's exceeded, and maybe we say amazing. Right, Nicole? But anyway, we do tend to do that, and so maybe I could come back and back up and say it to you a little bit this way. If awesome worries you a little bit because that sounds a little bit too trivial, then think of the idea of awe-inspiring, because that's what it means. It means that God is awe-inspiring. Now, bear with me, because I want to relate this to how it magnifies God's forgiveness. But is that anything that you've ever really pondered, that God is awe-inspiring? Well, it's not so much the spirit of the times, because the day and time in which we live, there's very little respect for God, right? And what we do hear about God, people tend to kind of speak of God in a somewhat trivial or trite or even irreverent way, even though I don't think they necessarily always mean it that way. I was with a professional. I won't say because I want you to be able to figure it out, but here several months ago, I was in the office of a professional, and I don't know whether he said this because he knows I'm a pastor or what, but he said, well, you know, none of us ever really knows what the big guy upstairs. And I was thinking, okay, the big guy upstairs. Well, that's better than using the Lord's name in vain, but it's not quite exactly what I get out of this psalm. And we're living in a day in which people don't really have that sense of God being awe-inspiring. But the psalmist gives us some reasons to kind of come back and take a more biblical view of who God is and the fact that God truly is awe-inspiring. For instance, if you look at verse number 2, it says, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people." In verse number 1, it says, "The Lord reigneth." Now, if we put those thoughts together, who reigns? Well, a king reigns. So, for instance, if you look at verse number 4, it even says, "The king's strength also loveth," and it goes on. So it is picturing God as a great king. And he reigns, but then that verse says, "He is over all." Now, if you stop for a moment and think, in America, we don't have a king, at least we're not supposed to. But the concept of a king is quite a bit different, really, than a prime minister or a president, right? I mean, you do understand this, right? Because you go back to your history and you think about this a little bit, and, you know, some kings, I mean, they had a whole lot more sway than what a prime minister or a president or someone like that in modern government is supposed to have. In fact, basically, in most situations, a king had, his word was life and death. So if you had someone who is benevolent as king, that's great. But what if you didn't have someone who is benevolent as king? This is not picturing God as some tukey, broken-down, second-rate monarch of some banana republic. This says that God is over all. So what we need to do is we need to think in terms of the book of the Revelation. We need to think in terms of chapter 4, where it presents his throne in heaven, above everything. Or we need to think in terms of the chapter that the evangelist spoke from in one of his final messages there. In fact, it was the Friday night, the prophecy night, and he called our attention to Revelation 20, where it speaks of the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did what? Fled away. You know why that happens? Because God is awe-inspiring. And we don't have much preaching along those lines today. And we don't think very much about that fact. But the psalmist says that it's true. And the fact that God reigns and he is over all leads the psalmist to talk about a response that we should have to that. And we have that response mentioned for us in the verse. Look at verse number 1. "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." How many people really respond to God that way? You say, well, I'm a Christian and I know Jesus is my Savior, so I don't have to be afraid of God. No, not in one sense, but I'll give you a little clue. It never hurts to be afraid of God. You don't have to be afraid of God in the sense that you have some distorted concept of God as some kind of a cosmic ogre who's just looking for the opportunity to squash you like you might an ant. But you and I need to come back to the concept that God is awe-inspiring. God is not your big brother. God is not your co-pilot. God is someone who rules and reigns the entire universe, who is over all, and he's awe-inspiring. And in that sense, it does us a lot of good to keep a healthy respect and a healthy fear of God, because familiarity can breed contempt. So he tells us that, but I come back to the thought that I presented earlier. So God is this omnipotent monarch who rules over the entire universe. And the psalmist says that should cause us to understand that God is so awe-inspiring that we would tremble in his presence, that we would have a wholesome, healthy fear of God. But the other thing that he says to us is, look in verse number 3, he says, we should praise him and exalt him, verse number 5. In verse 3, praise, exalt, verse 5. Now, why is that? Well, it comes back to the thing I was trying to say a moment ago, because think about it for a moment. You have someone like I've described, and I wasn't embellishing. This is true. What if he were autocratic? What if he were like some earthly kings? What if he were severe and harsh and unkind? Or even worse than that, what if he were not good? Are we just looking for things to talk about? No, it's in the psalm. Look at verse number 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. I'm going to pick out three things of the four to talk about really briefly in verse number 4. Because it talks about three components, four actually, that comprise how God operates as this great sovereign who is over all. What characterizes God's rule and reign over all things, over the entire universe? Number one, it says he loves judgment. That's our word justice. It's not judgment in the sense, we shouldn't think he loves judgment in the sense he can't wait to call us on the carpet. That's not what it's talking about. He loves justice. Don't you wish there were justice in the world? I mean, you find it here and there. It's a rare commodity. We have people who are sincere, but even people who are sincere in the courts, it doesn't always work. And we long for justice in this world, and God never operates outside of the boundaries of complete justice. Look at the next thing. It mentions, thou dost establish equity. What's equity? It's honesty and fairness. And how many times do you have dealings where you think to yourself, you know, I got a bum rap there. This is not right. This is not fair. These people are not honest. There's so little of honesty in this world. But again, God never operates in his rule and reign over all outside of the parameters of these qualities or attributes of his. His justice, number one, his fairness and honesty, his equity is how it's translated in this verse. Or look at the next one, his righteousness. That means God is never wrong. It doesn't mean God is never wrong in the sense that he gloats and says, I told you. It means that God never does anything wrong. God never gives you an unfair situation. God never gives you, let's don't talk about fairness with God anyway, because if we're going to do that, we're all doomed. But it is assuring to know this is something that's really wonderful, and that's why the psalmist is saying, you know what? When I think about God as awe-inspiring, it causes me to tremble, like the old spiritual goes. You know, they had it right. Tremble. But he says, when I think about the fact that in that capacity, God is good, that he exercises his rule and reign over all with equity and justice and righteousness, it causes me to want to praise and exalt him. Verse 3, verse 5. Been a couple of years ago, in fact, actually not quite 2 years ago. This summer will make 2 years ago, I think July 2010. Scientists discovered something they didn't think was possible. Well, we could have told them there's plenty of that out there. But anywho, this is what they discovered. They discovered a star, the brightness of which they thought was impossible. Well, you know, most of the time when they make these discoveries, I don't know whether they have run out of names. God hasn't. Did you know that the Bible says he knows? He telleth their number. He knoweth them all by name. Is that awesome? Huh? You know how many stars there are? I don't either. But God does, and he knows them all by name. I can't even remember the names of everybody in here some days. It's not that I don't know them. I forget them. That's terrible, isn't it? But it happens, and I walk up to you and draw a blank and have to figure something else to call you. Anyway, brother so-and-so. They discovered this star. I think they called it R136A1. Isn't that intimate? But anyway, they discovered that this particular star was 165 times the density of the sun. Now, I don't know whether that floats your boat or not, but I'm thinking to myself, wow, we're talking about some heavy stuff here. It's 165 times more dense than the sun. But that's really not the astonishing thing about it. The astonishing thing about it, and the thing that they never thought was possible before, was its brightness. Its brightness exceeds the sun. How many times our sun? How many times you think? Two. You can't even look at the sun, so twice that is still awesome. 10? 50? 1,000? Scientists thought that you could not exceed the brightness of the sun in any star by more than 150 times, because more than 150 times would demand a heavenly body so big that it would blow itself apart by its own energy creation. Guess what? R136A1 exceeds the brightness of the sun between 9 and 10 million times. Now, let's reduce that to something that maybe we can kind of get a little bit of a hold of, because this tells us something about God. That means that if our planet Earth was rotating around the sun at the distance from R136A1 that it currently rotates around the sun, the surface temperature, they say, I don't know how you figure this stuff out, the surface temperature, they say, of R136A1 is 95,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Just take all the zeros off and I'm hot. Or 53,000 degrees Kelvin. So Miss Baldwin can elaborate on that in her science classes. If the Earth were at that proximity and rotating that particular star, it means that the surface of the Earth would be 15,000 degrees Kelvin. That means that basically we would be incinerated and the Earth would be vaporized. Do you think what it would take to vaporize the Earth? Folks, I'm telling you, God is awesome. I'm telling you, God is awe-inspiring, and that just magnifies His forgiveness, because as we progress through this psalm and we think about the fact that, you know, God is not beholden to us. When you think about how great God is, and we're just little pipsqueaks down here, we're less than the dust. And if He were autocratic, He would just say, you know, these people down there give me grief all the time. I just get rid of them. But He doesn't do that. He's the God who forgives. Let's look at the second thing. God is holy. Now, let me remind you about something about the Psalms, because this is really the flagship point of the three things that magnify God's forgiveness. God is holy. Let me show you where you see that in the Bible. You see it in verse number 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. You find it in verse number 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for it is holy. You find it in verse 9, exalt the name of the Lord, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, I'm not going to say too much about an area that I'm not qualified to say, like some people in here, but we do know that the Psalms were essentially musical compositions, right? In other words, they were songs. That's why David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel, because he not only created lyrics, he not only wrote words, but he also wrote music. So whether he wrote it and turned it over to people to write the music, or whether he wrote it and produced the music for it as well, doesn't really matter. The Psalms were written to be sung. And there are certainly denominational traditions who do that today. And there have been over the years denominational traditions who only sing the Psalms. But they were written to be sung. So think in terms of your hymnal. What do you have? You have stanzas, and oftentimes you have a refrain, right? Well, in this particular psalm, if we could use this terminology, it has a motto. It has a saying. And you find that in verse 3 and you find it in verse 5. And really, it probably ought to be translated the same way in both cases, because it says in verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5 says, for he is holy. And probably, for he is holy, if we take the words, he is holy, that's probably the motto of this psalm. He is holy. Now then, here's something else that may help us understand a little bit about how this might have been used and sung, because if you think of it in terms of a refrain, the word exalt in verse number 5 and then the word exalt in verse number 9 sort of tips us off, because they both say almost identical things, that here's the refrain of the psalm. So we sing up to this place and then we have a refrain, verse number 5. We sing up to it again and we have the refrain in verse number 9. And what is the refrain? Again, it's this flagship attribute of God in the psalm. Exalt, verse 9, the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. All right, I want to challenge you for a moment. What's that mean? What does that really mean, that God is holy? Well, it means that God is separate from sin. But it means more than the fact that he's separate from sin. It means more than the fact that he's insulated from it. It means that he abhors it. It means that he despises it. It means that it is so contrary to his nature that, to use an expression of ours, it makes his skin crawl. God despises sin. So it says to us that God is holy. I found interesting a little story I bumped into about James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you would know that name. He was a Presbyterian pastor, died in the year 2000. He actually was pastor from 1968 until the year of his death, which was 2000, at the notable 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I have some of his books, but regardless of any of this, he was doing a discipleship class on one occasion, and he asked people to write down, in order of what they felt were the importance, to write down God's qualities or attributes. So they started writing, and someone wrote down wisdom, power, mercy, omniscience, truth. So we got five things going: wisdom, mercy, power, omniscience, that is, he knows everything, and truth. Only after, and they put love first, so six things really, love, and then after that they put down things like what I mentioned: wisdom, mercy, power, omniscience, truth. Only after they got past those things did people start putting down God's holiness. And the pastor, Pastor Boyce, said that surprised him a little bit. Well, I think I know what he was saying, but I not that I'm smarter by any stretch of the imagination than he was, but I would say it doesn't surprise me, and I'll tell you why. Because, see, our approach to God tends to be man-centered. And so we think about those things about God that are warm and pleasant to us. It's wonderful that God loves us, isn't it? That's why people mention that first. That is very dear to our hearts, to know that God loves us. Now, in the great discussion, maybe I shouldn't say argument because theologians aren't supposed to argue, but in the great discussion over whether or not God has an attribute that is his crowning attribute, we will not settle that here today. In my thoughts and in my study of the scripture, if there is, I would say it's God's holiness. And Pastor Boyce was commenting on the fact that this surprised him, that people would put that only last. And we can't settle today who's right in the discussion about if God has a flagship attribute, and if so, is it his love or is it his holiness? But I can tell you this, and I'm not really worried about being wrong on this. I can tell you that you cannot really understand God's love until you understand his holiness. Let me tell you a story that's also close in our history. Back in February of this year, 2012, in fact, on the morning of February 11th, 2012, they discovered Whitney Houston submerged in a bathtub in her hotel suite. I was not a follower. I don't listen to that music. But I can respect things that I find that are worthy to be respected. And I can find lessons in the lives of all kinds of people. People referred to Whitney Houston as the queen of pop. Well, I don't listen to pop, so, you know, that doesn't necessarily float my boat, but I do understand people's accomplishments. The queen of pop. Well, a lot of you would have maybe a little bit of knowledge of this. Maybe you read the news stories then, but what was the tragedy of that story? Someone who had the kind of upbringing she did, with exposure to spiritual things and the gospel, and that amount of talent, even though maybe it was used in ways that we didn't always like that style or think that was the greatest. But she encountered what kind of problem? A drug problem. And so what happened? It affected her voice. Have you ever seen some people with drug problems? You can tell it by their teeth. You look at their teeth, you can tell. You see, you really can't sin. It has a price tag. I don't care what sin it is, it has a price tag. And so she started to lose her voice. You know, she tried a comeback in 2002. It was a flop. She gave an interview to Diane Sawyer on the news. And she asked Diane Sawyer this particular question. She said, "Have you ever heard the sound of 10,000 people who are disappointed with you?" I mean, sometimes the right person expresses disappointment with me and I wilt. One person. I can't imagine going in before 10,000 people and trying to have some kind of a comeback, standing up to sing and have your voice crack, and then have those people, in whatever way that people do it, express their displeasure. That must have been horrible to go through. In that same interview with Diane Sawyer, she said, later in the interview, she said this, but she said, "I know this." She said, "I know that Jesus loves me." Does that surprise you? It is amazing the things that we expose children to that they never quite get away from. So Vacation Bible School is coming up. Let me put in a plug. You never quite know. You have a Sunday school class. You never quite know what you're doing and how God is using it. Over the next 10 years, in different public contexts, she would continue to repeat that phrase, Jesus loves me. On the night of February 11th, her last public appearance, she sang, Jesus loves me. What is my point? My point is that people are fickle. When you're popular and when they have an image of you that's one way, that's pleasing to them, you're on the top of their charts. But when they see your foibles, failings, all of a sudden their attitude is different. They're disappointed with you. God's not that way. That's why I say you really can't understand God's love until you understand His holiness, because in spite of our failings, in spite of our drug problems, in spite of our lust problems, in spite of our anger problems, whatever problems we have, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't depend on some comeback and whether your voice cracks or not. He sees all the cracks and all the failures and all the faults anyway and loves us just the same. So when this psalm keeps telling us that He is holy, is it any wonder that it's cause for our worship and praise? I have to give you the last one real quickly here. So we've seen these two things that really bring out in kind of an amazing way God's forgiveness. The God who forgives, He's this awe-inspiring God, but He cares to forgive. He's this awe-inspiring God who's offended by our sin because of His holiness, but He forgives. And thirdly, He's not just awe-inspiring, He's not just holy, He's merciful. And you won't find the word mercy in the psalm either, but you're going to find a good illustration of it. So look now with me at verses 6 through 8. And the illustration that he gives involves three people. Two come from the same time frame. The other is different. See the names? Verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. What's interesting? Why did he pick out these three people? Because he's magnifying God's forgiveness. What do you know about the time period in which these three people served? So Moses and Aaron definitely had it easy, right? Because through the wilderness was a real cakewalk. Because they had 3 million Jews who got up every morning and just said, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for the desert. Thank you, Lord, for the lack of water. Thank you, Lord, for Moses. Oh, how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Yeah, right. I mean, they were so grim. It was so tough. I mean, this makes any pastor go back and kick himself in the seat of the pants that he worries about people in his own church that grumble. 3 million of them? I don't think I want a mega church. 3 million of them. And one time, in spite of the fact that he was the meekest man, he got so put out with them. What did he do? He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. They finally got to him. Folks, that's something to learn from. It's not my message this morning, but you know, you're going to get to somebody sometime, and you're going to be the cause of their reacting or saying something that they shouldn't. Doesn't make it right, but you know, if you'd straighten up a little bit and quit being a stumbling block, it'd help. What about Samuel? Did he serve during easy times? No, he's right at the tail end of the period of the judges. When Samuel is born and when he comes onto the scene, what has happened? You got Eli there, and he had two sons that were Sunday school teachers, right? They were terrible. I mean, they were so, talk about having lack of any fear of God. They were laying with women at the gate of the temple. I mean, at the temple, but you know, whatever the equivalent. Terrible. Talk about having an irreverence and not having a fear of God. That would have helped them a little to have a fear of God, wouldn't it? Terrible times. And then they went into battle with the Philistines and they lost the ark at the Battle of Aphek. Do you remember that story? The Philistines had the ark and God is so awesome that what did he do? He sent that thing down there and those Philistines got to messing around with that thing. First thing you know, disease broke out. They said, get this thing out of here. They sent it down to another Philistine city. They broke out in the plague. He said, get this thing out of here. Send it back to Israel. Some guy said, well, we'll know if it's really the problem is God, and this is not just some fluke or something. We'll know. Put that thing on a cart. put 5 golden mice and 5 golden emeralds with it and separate these mama cows from the baby cows. And if they're willing to leave the baby cows and just march right up the road to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, this thing is God. What did they do? That's exactly what they did. And the Bible says they were lowing as they went. Spurgeon has a sermon on that. Lowing as they went. Then they got up there. What happened there? Well, the men of Beth Shemesh weren't exactly attuned. I mean, you have all this stuff in the Bible over all these years that talks about God's holiness. Where'd they keep the ark? They keep that out there where everybody could mess around with it and look into it. Where'd they keep the ark? It was in the Holy of Holies. Who went in there? How many times a year? The high priest once. You get in the picture? These guys opened up and looked in it. God dealt with them. There's a whole lot about that, see? So that's the time period in which Samuel served. Not exactly an easy time. But look what the thing says. When these men who were spiritual leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, when they interceded on behalf of the people, what happened? It says they called upon his name. That is, they prayed, they interceded for the people. Remember, God was ready to destroy them, and Moses interceded. And what happens at the end of verse 6? It says he answered. And it's repeated for us in verse 8. He answered. Thou answerest them, O Lord. And what did he do? He forgave. You have a threefold progression there. They called, God answered, and this sets up our verse that we're looking at for our sermon today. He forgave. Look at verse 8 one more time. Thou answerest them, O Lord. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Well, you see, that little phrase that ends that is sort of scary, but it really just magnifies God's mercy and forgiveness all the more, because what does it tell us? It tells us that God can take away the penalty of sin, but God doesn't just do away with the consequences of sin. Sin always carries a price tag in terms of its consequences, and it uses the word inventions. Now, we're done with the sermon here, but if you just let me wrap up, keep your finger here. Can you find the book of Ecclesiastes? You're just going forward a couple of verses. I think it'll help you to see one verse. Kind of a good way to end this. If you get to Isaiah, you went too far. Find Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I'm interested in the word inventions. What we got here? Eli Whitney and the cotton gin? Inventions. Al Gore and the internet? Just wanted to see if you were still awake. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, he says this, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." No, what we have here is schemes. That's what it means, schemes. And you know what? You think about this, take this with you. Mankind seems to have an unlimited potential to dream up ways to do wrong. Give him new knowledge, give him new technology, he's got a new way to do wrong. Isn't that right? God made man upright, and they have sought out many inventions, many schemes. And God does deal with us for those things, but it all brings us back. So now we are in a position as we gather around the Lord's table to understand when we see God the way he is, God is awe-inspiring. God is holy. God is merciful because he's the God who forgives, and it magnifies his forgiveness all the more in our sights. When we see him for who he is and appreciate us for who we are, that we seek out all sorts of inventions, ways to do evil, but God still forgives us, is it any wonder, and can I invite you as our service closes, as it says in the refrain at the end once again, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Exalt the Lord with me this morning, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Heavenly Father, as we take time now to revel in the debt being gone, the mountain of debt, something we could never overcome, something we have no way to deal with, but through Jesus. Thank you. We can see a picture in this psalm of exactly what took place in our own lives one day if we know Christ as Savior. There came a day when we called. You answered and you forgave. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who forgives. That means not only that we can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and have a home in heaven, it means that there's a new page. There's a second chance. Even though the consequences of sin may have to be dealt and reckoned with, thank you that you're never through with us. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the God you are. Thank you that you are a God who forgives. As our heads are bowed, bearing in mind that just a moment we'll gather around the Lord's table, a time when he says, examine yourselves and let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of their cup. Is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, I am a Christian? Of that I'm sure. But you know, there's just some things that I need to take a few minutes to talk to the Lord about here. Thank God he's the God who forgives. There's just some things, but I can claim the promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to embarrass you or call your attention to you, but is there somebody here this morning, that's what you need to do before the Lord's table. It's just what you need to do, period. Pastor, pray for me. I just want to talk to God quietly where I am in my seat, ask the Lord to cleanse my heart, put me in fellowship with him, some things I need to make right with God, perhaps my fellow man. Anybody anywhere? Just slip your hand up. Is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I really have a personal relationship with the God who forgives, but I want to. I want to know that this is cared for. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, the mountain of debt dissolved. I want to know that. Could I include you in the prayer? We need to take that first step, don't we, to acknowledge the need? Anybody anywhere? I'm not going to call your name. Just put your hand up. Let me pray for you that God will work in your heart, that this will be settled very soon now. Anybody anywhere? Our Father, thank you. Just may our hearts exalt that you forgive. And thank you that we have the Lord's table to remind us with symbols, a picture sermon. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.